So this talk is titled Liturgy, Patterns, Practices, and Priorities in the Life of the Body. When you hear the term liturgy, what do you think? Does it bring up images of robes and bells and incense and formal practices? Maybe for some of you it does. Maybe for some of you, you go, I don't even know what that is. Liturgy is simply the form of Christian worship. So we're gonna discuss that, the patterns, practices, and priorities of our life together as a local church, with particular focus on our Lord's Day gatherings. So we're going to spend a portion of our time initially examining some of the cultural influences on the ways that we think and the ways that we situate ourselves in the world, and the forces in the world that are seeking to shape us and to disciple us day in and day out. So you're going to have to use your brain a bit, like use your imagination. I'm going to ask you to imagine some stuff. Y'all ready? Okay, imagine this. Imagine you, yourself, with your particular personality, your strengths. Call yourself to mind the things you like and you dislike, and the family you have now, but 500 years ago, okay? So some things would be very much the same. Some things would be very different. You would still eat, sleep, work. You would still spend time with your family. You'd still gather with your church. You would still need clothing, food, and shelter, and meaningful work. And as much as those general categories would be the same, the particular ways that you would go about them would be very different. And the particular ways that you would receive and value those things would be very different. You would eat, but you'd eat differently. You would probably eat what your household was able to produce on your farm. If it wasn't from your personal produce, it would be things that you could buy or things that you could trade for with the people who were near you. So your options would have been limited. Now, you and I today, now, we can eat an orange year-round, basically any day. That would not have been the case very likely 500 years ago. If you could have an orange at all, it very likely would have been during a very select few months of the year. So where for us, the orange is kind of like a boring breakfast option, for you back then, that would have been very unique. And it would make that portion of the year very special. That would be, this is the orange eating part of the year. It's a special time. Okay, think about work. Likely your work would have been mere necessity. You know, work from home would have had a way different meaning. It wouldn't have been quite so maybe exciting. The worldwide job market would not have been open to you. Your options would have been limited. And if you were a male, very likely you would have followed your father and grandfather into their profession. Okay, what's the point of constructing this picture? Well, you would think very differently then. Remember, this is you. Same genetic makeup, same stuff that has made you now. You would think very differently, even given all your same natural characteristics. Your understanding of time and of your place in the world would be very different. Because you would be aware of your dependence, much more aware of your dependence on certain natural forces like rain, sunshine, warmth, or cold, you would understand yourself more than we do now to be very small in relation to the world. And, you know, that's not the case now. We say things like the world is your oyster, meaning all of the world's opportunities are available to you. They're just open to me for the taking. 500 years ago, you would have known that all it would take is one terrible winter, or one bad disease in your crops that didn't allow you to stockpile for the dormant season, and you'd be in big trouble, right? And all of that would affect your sense of self, of me, of who I am. If your father and grandfather were coal miners, you very likely would have grown up with an entrenched identity as a coal miner. Why? Because that's what situated you in the world. You, like your father and grandfather, provide coal or wheat, or dairy products, or whatever, to your community, which was your little bitty slice of the world. So that would shape, that entrenched idea would shape who you are in the world, right? Because that's as much of the world as you're encountering, and that's what you do there. That's how you have presence there. And look, we all derive our senses of self from our community. Now, we all understand ourselves by situating ourselves within our slice of the world. And I know that statement bothers a lot of you. You're going, no, 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 no. My sense of self comes from within. Well, friends, that is exactly what a 21st century Westerner like you or I is supposed to say, according to the customs of our time. Carl Truman is a theologian and scholar who wrote a book called The Triumph of the Modern Self. In it, he traces the historical steps that it has taken for us, again, 21st century Westerners, to arrive at the way we understand ourselves. This is slide 2. Early in the book, he says this. This is an important point. Culture directs individuals outward. We learn who we are by learning how to conform ourselves to the purposes of the larger community to which we belong. Okay, that's true of the 500 year ago, Luke, and that's true of me today. So again, imagining my father and grandfather were dairy farmers. So I'm Luke the dairy farmer who's in the line of dairy farmers who has provided dairy products to our neighbors in this community for however many years. We have a responsibility, and I am valued because I uphold that responsibility. Now, whether or not our ancient selves felt that sense of identity, like deeply within, like I don't feel dairy farmer-ness most deeply, it's how I'm situated in the world. It's where I'm valued. And so that constitutes or situates my identity. And friends, that's true of us now. Only now, our ideas and our sense of situatedness, of our place in culture, how we understand that, that's been radically reshaped. So look, culture is a tricky thing. It's both something that has an influence on us and something that we participate in creating with the rest of society. So we both have an active role in establishing these rules and patterns, and simultaneously we find over and over that new rules and new patterns are created without our consent or input, and yet we're judged according to them anyway. You feel this all the time. You go, I didn't have any say on that, but now I'm liable to that? The idea now of authenticity, that our true identity is only that which bubbles up from within us, without any influence from the outside cultural forces, that's an idea that probably every single one of us in here feels really strongly. Who I am just wells up from in me. Nothing on the outside conforms it. It's just me. And that, in large part, friends, is due to the fact that the culture has delivered that idea right to us. That's a temporal idea. This is the air we breathe. It is in entertainment. It's in consumer philosophy. It's in self-help media. It's in advertising. It's even in sports. My gosh, it's in like all of sports advertising. If you'll wear these shoes, if you'll use this bat, the true you, the unbelievable you will be unleashed, because that's what you just need, this one last tool for you to show through how magnificent you are. And look, all of those things are affirming this message, advertising, media, etc. And if they don't, they get ridiculed, they get ostracized, and guys, we're watching that everywhere. There's new rules in the society right now. New rules that we're like, what does this even mean? And as soon as somebody crosses one of them, they're out. You've not kept up. You're out. And we're going, oh, gosh, how do we keep up? And here's the part that's so ironic. As much as we believe that my identity, and when I say we, guys, this is a broad we. Like, I mean, it's us. As much as we believe that my identity is this pure, unadulterated thing that wells up from within me without outside influence, listen, we're all looking for outside validation. We need you to say, yes, that is who you are. Guys, you're watching it happen everywhere you turn. If somebody doesn't say to me, yes, that's who you are, then they're a problem too, right? So it's not as though we in here, now I'm using this as a small we're not walking around saying, please tell me who I am. But we are situating ourselves based on what we observe and based on what we sense in our experience of the world. We see, well, these things are rewarded, so I should do them. These things are ostracized, ridiculed, so I should avoid them. That's more broadly. There's a philosopher named Charles Taylor. This is slide 3. He has a name for this. He calls it expressive individualism. Here's how he defines it. It is the understanding of life which emerges with the romantic expressivism of the late 18th century. Listen, that each one of us has his or her way of realizing our humanity, and that it is important to find and live out one's own as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed from the outside, live out one's own by with nothing imposed on us from the outside by society, previous generation, or religious or political authority. So if you see that he said that emerged from romantic expressivism, that's like 16th, 17th, 18th century. That's old. So what he's saying, and this kind of stings a little. Why? Because he's saying this idea is stale. It's old. This isn't new. Now, it's also, I mean, he's not saying that to offend. He's just talking about the culture. And it provides us some clarity. As much as we might not like to acknowledge it, we do think like 21st century Westerners. And friends, don't hear this as like a slap on the hand. This is just kind of getting our bearings. This has been true for every culture ever. They have thought according to their time. And we do too. We believe ourselves to be unique individuals whose identity bubbles up from within. Nothing outside of me is going to shape me. I am me. I'm driven by authenticity and conviction. And then at the same time, we can have an orange any day of the year, so we think every day is just like any other. We have no perception of something like special time, something like unusual, or we have less of the concept of that. And because all time is the same, because it's just this endless procession of virtually identical hours and days, listen, this part's important, we are inclined to prefer vague generalities rather than hard particulars. Okay? That means we like kind of big grand ideas that I can kind of take and apply. We don't love when the idea is very particular that says you need to do it this way. And so there's lots of things kind of happening in us. Why is this so? Because we say, why should this day matter any more than that day? I can do everything today that I could have done then, and there's no real difference. Why should I consider this location or this group or this practice any different from any of the others? Again, this is because we have an idea that what's authentic, what comes from the inside, is really all that matters. And so if I can feel this way any day of the week, why does this day of the week matter? And because we generally hold to that idea, like we said, we're more comfortable with general principles than particular patterns. We don't like particular patterns, and we don't like embodied practices quite as much. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Maybe you've heard this said before. Maybe you've said it yourself. God doesn't care about the details. He cares about your heart. Now, you can tell by the way that I've set it up that I'm going to challenge it. It's important to ask, is that statement a careful and balanced statement from God's Word? There is truth in it. There's profound truth in it. But is that whole statement truthful? More likely, friends, it's this blend of contemporary evangelicalism and American pragmatism. Okay, here's what I mean. Contemporary evangelicalism means basically the present-day culture of our of church, of the Protestant church. And American pragmatism is the idea that says, you do what works for you, I'll do what works for me, do whatever it takes to get to the goal, and don't let any outside forces tell you no. It's only the goal that matters, and we're just going to get there. That's a very 21st century Western story. Now, here's how the blending works. Contemporary church culture takes what we know from Jesus' teaching. Take this from the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So from Jesus' teachings, we learn that the attitude of one's heart is central. And that is certainly true and deeply important for us to grasp. Okay? That is true. Now, hold on to that and let's add this next piece. Contemporary church culture frowns or doesn't like even the slightest hint of legalism. Legalism is the idea that doing good works earns or merits salvation. We know that baptism doesn't save us. We know that reading our Bibles doesn't earn points where God goes, well, I guess I owe you now. No, we're saved by grace. That is certainly true and deeply important for us to grasp. Okay, now hold on to those and watch where the Western pragmatism creeps in to hijack the whole thing. The hardworking spirit of the American dream says, I'm going to get there if I have to beg, borrow, or steal. I will be willing to do whatever it takes to get the job done. And that's really deeply ingrained in us. We've celebrated those stories since we're kids. And look, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying they're American or Western. And that doesn't make them bad. They're just not biblical, okay? Gosh, that's part of the story. Our nation's founding, in some ways, is built on that story. As men and women adopted that ideal to explore the new frontier. But here's what's important. If we read between the lines in that statement, it says this: the way you get there doesn't matter, as long as you get there. Okay, and that's important for us to see because that's not a Christian ideal. Okay, so we have this idea that Jesus says the heart is central, and the church says we're not going to earn things through a legalistic means, and then we have this other idea that goes, get there, however you have to get there, it doesn't matter how, and now the whole thing is undone. It's tainted, right? It's no longer a biblical idea. And here's the thing, guys. Do you remember in the scriptures what happens when men and women decide that they can achieve God's ends by their own methods? Very often they die. It's not something to be trifled with. God is holy, and he is no pragmatist who says, well, the end is all I care about, however you get there is up to you. Now, don't go too far. All I'm saying is this. In the scriptures, God gives us both the ends or the goal and the means by which to get there, the way in which to accomplish his will. We do not have the authority to say, yeah, we got it, God. We'll get there, but we're going to go about it a little differently than the ideas you had. Those are a little bit old. So returning to that statement, God doesn't care about the details, he cares about your heart. Right there, when we blend those ideas together, one from the Word of God, one from our culture, we have constructed an ethic that values internal attitudes but resists particular concrete outworkings, the solid obedience of the life of faith. This is what I'm talking about when I say we like the vague generalities, we don't like the narrow concrete things, the particulars. We're willing to listen to who we're supposed to be from God. We don't like being told how to get there. So it's from this ethic that we have constructed together that we say, again, we're talking about how we understand ourselves, how we understand our place in the world. It's ideas like this that make us say, what's most true and significant about me is what I feel most strongly within, and nothing and no one really has an effect on that. It's up to me to work it out by myself in the privacy of my relationship with the Lord. Gosh, you want to talk about contemporary Christianity in a nutshell. A more biblical understanding of the character of God would recognize his care for internal attitudes and particular outworkings. He cares about the ends and the means. He cares about the goal and how we go about getting there. And we could read through the law, like in the book of Leviticus, and see the particular instructions that he delivers to the priests for how they are to go about offering the different offerings throughout the year. And that's just to show a feature of God's character. He's actually careful. These things matter. In the Old Testament, we behold the Lord entering into covenant with a particular people, with Israel. We witness him sending his son, who is a particular Jewish man, at a particular time in the first century. And we learn that his concern for our most deeply held internal motives, for our intentions, and for our dispositions does not contradict his care for the distinct instructions of his word. We do not have good reason, then, friends, to allow one of those to eclipse the other. You've probably heard the term worldview before. We want to develop a Christian way to view the world. That's a good thought. The term can be a little bit overly kind of idea-centric. Because listen, the Christian life is more than ideas. In fact, we've talked a lot recently about the Christian life being more than this accumulation of better biblical ideas. It's not less than that, but it is more. Charles Taylor, who is the same philosopher that I mentioned earlier, he introduced a concept that he termed the social imaginary. It's a little bit of a broader idea than a worldview. This is slides 4 and 5. Engaging with Taylor's work, a scholar named Christopher Watkins said this, a social imaginary is something much broader and deeper than the individual schemes. Individual schemes would just be ideas that people may entertain when they think about social reality in a disengaged mode. It is not a catalog of thoughts people have about the world. So look, it's not just ideas, but the ways in which they imagine their social existence, how they fit together with others, how things go on between them and their fellows, the expectations which are normally met, and the deeper normative notions and images which underlie these expectations. I know that's kind of philosophically dense. He's saying it's not just ideas you have. It's not just this like set of ideas. It's all these little assumptions and these little expectations about how things go. There's just so much more to how we situate ourselves. Going on, he says, a social imaginary is a cluster of images, stories, legends, etc., that legitimate common practices. It is not a map of a place, but an implicit grasp that allows me to get around a place in the same way that I can find my way around my house I know well, even in the pitch dark. So it's not a map that we're going, okay, how am I doing this? It's a sense. It's a sense of how you move through a place. You sense your way through the world. It's not always you doing this complex reasoning, well, what should I do in this situation? No, we sense it through patterns and through normal things and through expectations and assumptions. So It's not always deliberate thinking that moves us through the world, but it's these senses. And we have a cluster of images and stories and legends that authorize or prove or guide our common practice. And guys, this is day-to-day stuff. I know this is kind of floaty. We'll bring it down in a little bit. This is you're doing this. This isn't just like complex, like, oh, I'm really thinking hard about it. No. This is how you and I navigate the world. We have this whole thing, like, I don't know, like, what I mean, driving is not a good example, but your day-to-day is not always guided by complex reasoning. It's just guided by, here's how this feels, and this is how I've always done it. So this isn't just deep philosophical inquiry. This is us navigating the world. And look, here's what we're getting after. We understand ourselves and situate ourselves in the world with more than just principles. We have more or less, like pretty much every culture ever, we were born into a time and place, and so we've inherited the assumptions, the practices, the pictures, the stories, and we all operate within those, mostly unaware of how it's affecting our lives. And one of the ways this gets exposed is when you move somewhere that's a different enough culture that you go, oh, how far they stand from one another is different. How long you talk before the other person talks is different. Do you smile or do you not smile when you make eye contact? Are you not supposed to make eye contact? All those are just these little things that we navigate the world by, and those are just the tiny little personal interactions. And we don't ever take stock of them, and that's okay. But look, the way this social imaginary, this kind of sense of our place in the world gets ingrained in us is through doing. It is through the regular daily patterns and practices of life. We're being shaped every day by what we do. Let me explain that. Think about shopping. At one time, maybe imagine you're 500-year-old, whatever, self, or maybe it's only 100 years ago. At one time, you traded with people you knew face-to-face. And you traded with what that person had available. You knew that Steve down the street had eggs and goat's milk and something else. maybe even in the last 50 years, you went to a store locally where you knew the people. Now, you pop in your AirPods, you turn on a podcast, and you peruse the aisles of items that were packaged by someone you'll never meet. Or even better, we search online and we find anything you can imagine, but we get irritated because shipping is $11. Right? you're buying something that none of your family's ever seen before. You could order it and have it delivered to you, but shipping's expensive. No wonder we've developed a distaste for crowds. We've practiced isolation and impatience and entitlement in increasing ways for a decade. We've prioritized convenience, personal choice, and availability. And look, again, broccoli, almond milk, and Cinnamon Toast Crunch are there every day of the year. So we have an ingrained assumption of predictability and consistency. And we're really irritated when one of those things isn't there. Has your cereal ever not been there? That's a bad grocery trip, right? Because the way we think is, no day is any different than the next. That's ingrained in us. 500 years ago, someone would go, wow, there's an orange. I got an orange. It's exciting. We're going, it's an orange. They always have these. Think about travel. Have you ever had a flight delayed? Isn't that a nightmare? No person, you go, why does this happen to me? I just got to fly. None of us, upon learning that our flight is leaving 2 hours later, has ever said, I'm about to squeeze in an aluminum tube and cover 2,000 miles in the course of the morning. I guess a couple of hours in the same terminal as the Dunkin' isn't too big a deal, right? None of us thinks that. We go, of course, just my luck. Doesn't anybody know how to do their jobs anymore? We're so offended. Why? Because we've been shaped not necessarily by ideas. We're not thinking. Because if we're thinking, we go, wow, flight is kind of actually amazing. But it's just by expectations. Or maybe it's by pictures. Travel's easy now. Picture it. Travel's easy. Flying, it's sunny. You can go wherever. And it's not a big deal. I got to catch a flight. You look at social media. Everyone flies. Everyone's mobile. It's just a necessary part of contemporary life. So we're not impressed. We're irritated when it slows us down. The delay doesn't match the picture in our heads. That's not from complex reasoning. It's from an image. And we're shaped by stories. So we said, assumptions of predictability, expectations, pictures, and now stories. Every single one of us in here knows what a rags-to-riches story is, don't you? We all know what that is. And we typically view that as a good story. Started from the bottom, now we're here. I went from nothing to something. This is a very American, very Western story, very post-industrialization. Or, if we told you it's a Romeo and Juliet story, or it's an underdog story, you know those storylines. And we, very often, will identify things in our lives according to those stories. We will cast ourselves as the hero or the protagonist, and we'll live out that storyline. We'll do it at work, we'll do it in the relationship, we'll do it in society. And look, that's not fantasy. You're not being like a silly person, acting like you're putting on a costume. We relate to the world according to those stories. You think, man, I'm the young guy here, or I'm the new guy here. I'm going to be an underdog. They're not going to see me coming. I'm going to show up, right? That's an underdog story. That's not just a new idea. That's something that we go, that's good. I'm going to apply that to me so I can kind of situate myself here. What this is getting at is that we're being shaped by everything. Think about this. When you go to the gym, that work shapes your body. You know what else shapes your body? Not going to the gym. Right? It shapes you. Or running shapes you. So does not running. So everything we're doing is having an effect on who we are through these repeated practices. So it's the assumptions, patterns, pictures, and stories. They don't train us with arguments. They train us through doing, through seeing and inhabiting reality guided by those things. And it is in the doing that we observe the true shape of the world and we situate ourselves within it. Okay, that's a lot of kind of heavy stuff to think on. That's us, guys. That's how we kind of situate ourselves. That's how we go, I am Luke in this world. So how do we combat it? If this is the air we breathe, if this is the curriculum that we're always trained in, day in, day out, by everything, every aisle you walk in the grocery store, and wherever else you go, every commercial you hear, how are we to be retrained? As we said, liturgy is the form of worship. It is the patterns, practices, and priorities that shape our worship. And you should be unsurprised to learn that God knew of our need for this type of retraining from the very outset. He's not surprised that our desires are unknowingly cultivated by the patterns and practices of the world that we live in. He knew the broken world that is governed by sin would seek to disciple our hearts and our minds and our hopes and our desires from the day of our birth all the way to our death. Isn't it wonderful that he didn't leave us to be misshaped and malformed by the wicked sculptor of our time? Now, we still have work to do. Many of us, this is us, maybe broadly, many of us view our Sunday practices as training to be religious or spiritual. Like Sunday mornings are kind of set aside to train just one little part of us, the little spiritual part. That spiritual part is a small percentage of who we are as a whole person. Maybe for you it's 12%, maybe for another it's 30%, maybe for the people that we view as spiritual giants it's like 65 or 75%. And once again, this is a view that we have more or less inherited. We've inherited this idea that, like, I'll survey the churches and go, that one kind of meets my needs, and I'll go there and I'll join as though I'm joining any type of club, and I'll kind of go in as much as I want to go in, but I don't really want pull too much. That's an inherited view of joining, right? For most of our lives, we probably haven't thought very deliberately about what our Lord's Day mornings, or what church in general, really is. I mean, maybe you've thought some, but we haven't spent a lot of time thinking about it. We just kind of grow up in it, and we're just doing it, okay? And that's a good way to learn. But maybe we should consider, what does the Lord intend through the patterns, practices, and priorities in the life of the church? So building on our growing understanding of who the church is, this is, we together are growing in this, the church is an earthly assembly with a heavenly destiny. It is a localized representation of the eternal family of God. This is a people covenanting together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We can now better understand what those gatherings are meant to do. This is slide 6. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being built together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. This is who you are. We've been talking about this on Sunday. This is who you are eternally, now, going into eternity. We don't call our gatherings services because they're not an event that we put on. We are a people called out of darkness and into light and life. We are a people previously estranged from God and one another, who have been made into the royal and everlasting family of God through his love and purpose for us in Jesus Christ. It is he who gathers us. What we do together each Lord's Day morning, the pieces, the elements of our weekly gathering that we engage in, these are the patterns and practices that are supposed to be so purposeful and formative. And listen, they are actually the most real things we do in our lives. They are among the truest expressions of our humanity under the lordship of Jesus. And I wonder if you suspect that I'm using big inspirational language to move you emotionally. I mean, nothing against soul-stirring language, but that's not what this is. You hear a soul-stirring language, you're moved by it emotionally, and then you kind of put it away. That's not what I'm doing here. I'm intending to say something definite, something solid. The things that we do on our Lord's Day morning together among one another are actually the most real things we do in our lives. They are among the truest expressions of our humanity under the lordship of Christ. We are prone to think of Monday through Saturday as normal. And that's fine. It's not bad thinking. But because of that, we think of Sunday as decoration or special training on top of normal life. It's the sprinkles on top of the big donut, right? Sunday is for instruction in that religious or spiritual segment that's only a small part of our total identity. What I'm contending for tonight is that that is false. How? Because of who the church is, and because of what the Lord's Day gathering is actually about. The body of Christ on earth, you, the local church, those of us who have covenanted other Christ the head. You know this, the church is the inbreaking of eternity into the present. Our life in Christ is the age to come piercing into the present age, okay? And we've been talking about the overlap of the ages. We're talking about living in the already not yet. The age to come has begun in Christ, in His church, and yet it is not fully established. So who you are right now is an eternal son or daughter of the everlasting King. The life that Christ is in us is the life of the age to come. It's more real to be gathered together, engaged with Him, than it is to be walking around doing the other kind of things, because those other things will pass away. This age is passing away. It will come to nothing. That age will not. That age will go on for everlasting days, and we're engaging in that. So what are we doing then, week after week, as the eternal briefly invades our present existence? What are we doing in these heightened moments of awareness of the overlap of the ages? This is slide 7. We are aligning and orienting ourselves with what is most real. We're inhabiting reality in accordance with what is eternally true. We're situating ourselves not in a temporary culture or society that is passing away, but in the eternal kingdom that we'll call home for everlasting days. We're engaging in the practices, patterns, and priorities that are constitutive. I don't think I said that right. Constitutive. How do you say this word? Doesn't matter. To the eternal. It is constructive, building of the eternal family of God. We're embodying the hope, trust, and the expectation that is integral to our union with Christ. The patterns that the Lord has given us, His people, through the Scriptures, through His Word, for our gatherings each week, celebrate His redeeming work, praise the glory of His name, and are meant to be, listen guys, they're meant to be radically formative for all of life, not just the religious segment that's the sprinkle on top of your life. The brokenness and corruption of sin has disfigured the world. Things that God created for glory and for creation's joy have been distorted and knocked off course. And as a result, every single one of us in here has been brought up in a desperately misshapen world. So you could say that the patterns that God has given His church for Lord's Day gatherings are radically reformative. That means they are returning humanity to the shape and trajectory of His good intention for creation. Remember from this past Sunday, the Lord is abolishing sin and death, and He is bringing creation back to order in Christ. So here's what we're after in a tiny little package. We're serious about the form of worship because we're formed by worship. Our gatherings are meant to shape us as persons. Fully, as full persons. As we've been discussing on Sundays, our eternity with God is not a kind of wispy, ethereal ghost existence. It is a glorified, embodied existence. You've heard me say this over and over. Our lives now are predicated upon the continuity between this life and our future glorified one, which means who you are for eternity determines how you live today. So we're not talking about training for some kind of disembodied floaty heaven. We're not talking about training a small portion of our lives. We're being shaped, listen, to take on the task of living and operating as God's image bearers in creation. That's not just an adjective that's true of us. It's an action we're brought into. God is a creative, ordering God. He situated man in creation to be operating as His image bearers. Okay, it's not just something we stand in. We don't just image Him like this. We image Him through doing like Him. So the things we do together, Lord's Day morning, greet, sing, pray, confess, proclaim assurance, receive His word, take the bread and juice, and other things, those are given to us for our formation. Family, the Lord's Supper is intended to have an effect on you. So the invitation is to go all in. Be an active recipient. Come hungry, eat your fill, and be nourished by all that God has given His church. If you've ever gone skiing, you probably have some memory of taking lessons on the first day. And if you had kind of gone through the motions half-heartedly because you wanted to get it over with, or maybe the instructor was a little goofy, because you thought, how much of this do I really need anyway, right? Friend, you probably didn't ski very well. Even if you tell your friends to this day that you're a bad-to-the-bone skier, well, why? Because you might have overheard some of the instructions, but you didn't come hungry to do the drills. You didn't practice any of the unusual patterns of movement. You didn't really do the awkward work of learning the new movements and motions, ones that are not common to your body and that your muscles are not accustomed to. Friend, you weren't a well-formed skier, right? Like, those aren't normal. We learn to walk. Skiing's different. And you have to practice it. You have to do it to get good at it. We're formed through doing. And as we've illustrated, we're formed through all of our doing. So our Lord's Day gathering has a corrective quality. We engage in the cultural rituals that reinforce the idea. Like, so this is outside of the church. We're engaging in these cultural things all the time that reinforce the ideas that I am a law unto myself. My choice is supreme. I am at the helm of my own ship. My appetites and desires are my map. And the assumptions, images, and stories of our time are always vying for our adherence to say, yes, we'll follow what you say. Friends, our practices as the people of God cut against that narrative. What we proclaim is this, that God has created us for particular ends or purposes, and those are to find true flourishing, real joy, real meaning, and real rest in knowing Him. And that powerfully confronts and opposes what the world seeks to ingrain in us Monday through Saturday. Guys, what we share on Sunday mornings are not the chores of the Christian life. They are the inbreaking of the eternity into the present. They are us, the body of Christ, embodying, engaging in, and practicing together the eternal truth of our union with the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Our culture, our time and place has trained us to be suspicious of particular claims. Like we've said, we prefer vague generalities. We go, every day is like any other. And because of that, we're tempted to say, well, it's not automatic. I mean, those practices don't automatically produce change. Well, that's true. These things aren't only true on Sundays, and as Christians, we are engaging them throughout the week, and that's not the subject of our talk tonight, but that's another discussion. But look, these are what God gave us on purpose, and they are particularly true. They are particular channels that God has given us for transformation, and they're on purpose. So now we'll spend this last portion of our gathering considering the particular elements of our liturgy, and we'll talk about how these things are gifts to shape and reform us through patterns, practices, and priorities. These will be brief comments on each of these sections. Don't get too concerned. Time. We're growing together in our understanding and as well as our attentiveness to the church calendar, the liturgical calendar. It's still a little foreign to some of us. We're all learning what it means to focus on a particular segment of Christ's life and His ministry, and then for a certain set of weeks to prioritize adopting a particular spiritual posture to inhabit and situate ourselves within. So that cuts against that idea of every time I go to the store, it's all the same. I can get whatever I want any day of the week. We're saying for this 6 weeks, we're going to focus on this on purpose to be shaped by it. The next 6, 12, however many weeks, we're focusing on this. Not because, you know, like that it's impossible to do this at other times, but this is what we're doing in this time. Because the arc of Jesus' life and ministry across the year would invite us into that. Now, really, this one's not quite as foreign as we would think. We kind of do this already, but it's in a less serious way. What begins the day after Thanksgiving? The most wonderful time of the year, right? That's the Christmas season. And that season, although it's been hijacked by consumerism, is marked by certain colors. Yeah, we have those. Certain music that we do throughout the year. Certain attitudes or postures. There's even a thing called the Christmas spirit. Gratitude, charity, love for one another. Man, and that's even true in like Thanksgiving, and even Halloween is starting to have that. So how does the liturgical year form us? Where our Sunday morning gatherings rehearse and commemorate the truths of Christ and his people, we do that in the span of one morning. Their church calendar aims to do that over the course of an entire year. It reminds us that we are not merely a people here and now, but we are connected to the ancient people of God. We are heirs and recipients of God's promises to Abraham, Moses, and David. We're connected to the body of Christ, the church that was birthed in the first century, and we are a people who look forward to an eternal future with Jesus the Lord and his people. So that's what the calendar year is helping us remember. Now, I just want you to know the flow of every Lord's Day gathering, every Sunday does this: creation, fall, redemption, commissioning. Our call to worship will always be creation-focused. Who is God? It's this kind of God calling us to himself. Creation, first song is a creation song. Second song is when we remember the fall. Song number two is always an atonement song where we're acknowledging our sin. What happens after song two? We confess our sin. Creation, fall, redemption. What's after our confession? Our assurance of pardon. Where we proclaim Jesus' redemption. Song 3 is always an atonement redemption song. You're going to see this now that you start following it. And then comes the Word of God, the sermon. That's in the redemption portion. And then the Lord's Supper is also in the redemption portion. So Song 4 is always a Lord's Supper song. And then the Song 5 is always our sending song. And the benediction is a commissioning. And that's redemptive history. Creation, fall, redemption. Sometimes we say consummation, but for us we say commissioning because it's sending us. Briefly now, greeting. These are those patterns, practices, and priorities of our gatherings. By greeting one another, we're reminded that we're not estranged individuals walking the lonely road of faith. We're not lonesome drifters who are just trying to make it to heaven. Slide 8. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are those who were once lost, but we've been found, once in darkness, now in light. We don't gather as a result of our own choosing. We were sought out by God, and according to his sovereignty, we've been united with his body, this body, and that affects everything. You are purposely placed here. That's why greeting matters. God has intentions for you and through you, for you through your brothers and sisters. How did I say that? He has intentions through your brothers and sisters to bless you, and he has intentions to bless your brothers and sisters through you. That's what I was getting at. And so as we affirm one another and greet one another, we say, you are purposely made, you're purposely placed, and you are welcomed in the family of God. And as we do that, we're shaped by it. Then we have our call to worship. We're called by God's word. We're a people of God's word. And once again, this gathering is not a service we put on. It is a holy assembly before the Lord who has called us together. It's a picture that we can't do this at home alone. We're called, we are assembled by God's word. We can't just do this however we please. It's God's authoritative word that gathers us. Slide 9. The church is constituted as a new people who've been gathered from the nations to remind the world that we are in fact one people. Gathering, therefore, is an eschatological act, as it is the foretaste of the unity of the communion of the saints. And this is what we're called to do, to worship. We are most profoundly shaped or formed by what we most centrally cherish. Slide 10. And then there's singing. Throughout its history, Christianity has set a particular emphasis on celebratory happy song. The reason is that having been rescued by the superabundant grace and united to a resurrected and triumphant Christ, the Christian cannot but adopt a posture of grateful participation in the victory over death that has already been secured. So how are we shaped by singing? First, by calling all of our parts into union, mind, body, and spirit, to declare the truths of God. And simultaneously, by calling all the parts of the body, the church, to do so together with one voice. This cuts again against the lonesome wanderer motif. We're not by ourselves out in the wilderness playing a tune on our harmonica to the Lord. You are each indispensable pieces of the great choir singing like the host of heaven. And through song, the word of Christ is implanted to dwell richly within us. In singing, we affirm theological truths and we put into fuller expression, right? We're expressing this with our body, not just a thought. Attitudes of thankfulness, expectant hope, confession of our need, assurance as we sing that yes, He has saved us, and we learn to prioritize sensitivity to His Spirit. So in singing, listen, our affections are trained and our expectations are cultivated as our hearts grow in desiring the Lord and the blessings that flow from His hand. Then we have our confession and assurance of pardon. And again, we're cutting against the cultural narrative. We affirm together that our greatest good is found in knowing Him. We are not a law unto ourselves. And God does care about the ends and our methods for getting there. And in all of this, He's good. He's good. And it's okay for us to go to Him and say, Lord, we've not walked perfectly this week. We've fallen short. God desires our joy and our flourishing more purely than even we can, and He knows how to get us there because He's wise. So we're shaped by a pattern or maybe a priority of contrition, right? This weekly practice reinforces remorse over sin and produces in us an openness to the Spirit of God to cleanse us, to renew us, and to refine us. Without the reshaping work of confession, we would remain closed to and unaware of our need for change. And we remember continually then Jesus Christ crucified for our sin and raised according to the Scriptures. In prayer, praying together shapes our language of engaging with the Lord. It unifies our hearts around common purposes and it shapes our priorities as we learn of the church's needs, concerns, and opportunities. We're shaped by direct communion with Him into those, this is who God's making us into, those who trust and rely on Him, not on ourselves. In the offering, in giving of our finances, through regular giving, we declare that we belong to a different value system. We're saying money isn't bad, it's a resource, and we're thankful the Lord has provided. But by this repeated practice, we're being reconfigured into the likeness of Christ and into the priorities and values of His kingdom. And then in the sermon, the pattern of God ministering His word to us week after week shapes us little by little into word-shaped people. And listen, the word provides us with better, truer stories. Instead of rags to riches, we get, though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. Instead of an underdog story of an unlikely hero beating the odds, we get the unheard of story of the sinless Savior beaten by Roman soldiers as He went to the cross to bear the sins of the world and yet ultimately to triumph over death. We get better expectations. This is slide 11. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose none of those He has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And we're given more formative practices, like the ones that we've already mentioned in the next one, the Lord's Supper. I won't say too much about it. We explain it often. It's a commemoration of the meal the Lord instituted before His trial and death. So that connects us to the ancient people of God. It's an eschatological, a final day remembrance, pointing our eyes towards the heaven as we await His return. We're not merely a here and now people. We are an ancient, contemporary, and future-oriented people. And it is a reminder that I partake of Christ. He was poured out for the church, and He now indwells us by His Spirit. Now finally, the benediction. The benediction is both blessing and sending. It is a pronouncement of the Lord's love and blessing over His people as they depart from the Lord's Day gathering, and it is a restatement of the commission that we're all called to love the Lord our God and to make disciples of every nation. Friends, these aren't religious accessories to our lives. This is not a sprinkling on top of normal. What the Lord has given us in the liturgy, the patterns, practices, and priorities in the life of the body, are meant to shape us as whole persons. They're meant to make us like Christ. So say yes to the Lord's invitation. Love and value your fellow saints. The Lord selected them for you and you for them. Commune with the Lord in prayer every time we go before Him, because your labor is not in vain. Sing loud and from your heart so that it might shape you through doing and might shape this choir through hearing. Go before the Lord with your church in humble confession of your sin, remembering that He transforms those whom He loves. Declare the Lord's assurance of pardon and cling to it in your heart because it is the very foundation of our life in Him. Be edified by the truth of God's word through great sermons and through not great sermons because it is the Lord who ministers and transforms by His word. And examine yourself and behold the body as we ceremonially partake of the body and blood of Christ Jesus our Lord, crucified in our place, raised in victory over sin and death. Father, I pray that this would be who we are, that we are shaped and remade by your word and by everything you've given us. I pray that our greeting one another would change us, that the Lord's Supper that we partake of every week would never be something we do just because it's what we do, but that it would change us. That it, for all the ways that our patterns outside of here would seek to shape us into a certain type of people, I pray that the patterns and practices that we engage in together on Lord's Day mornings and outside of here in hundreds of other ways, they would make us like Jesus so that we'd be living and situating ourselves according to what is most true, that we are eternal sons and daughters of the one true God because of your love for us in Christ. That shining, sturdy, strong truth just obliterates the small things that we adhere to now that are passing away. And Lord, you've placed us here on purpose. We're not supposed to cross our arms and frown at everything we see. But Father, we want to live in accordance with our union with Christ and with your body. I pray that you'd shape us into Christ-like people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read Colossians 3 over you as a benediction, and then we'll kind of just mingle and be dismissed. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.